Okay. So we're looking again at these seven dispensations here in Scripture. Again, you can look at the Gentile Israel Church Christ view, or you can look at this innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and the kingdom view. And I think that second view gives more details, and that's what we're really going to focus on, although both will be mentioned here. And that's why we tried to break this down, and I think this better answer is what we want to understand and we want to note here by the grace of God. Okay? Well, as we think of this, again, we're focusing again tonight and understanding again that God wants us to understand that even in the early ages here, a blood sacrifice was required. In innocence, man was innocent, and we're going to look at that in detail tonight, but then there was curse and death and there was this failure. Man always had to approach God with a blood sacrifice. Why? Because God was teaching man that the Lamb of God would come and lay down his life, and right from the beginning, he wanted man to understand that the innocent had to die for the guilty if they were going to have a relationship with God. And this is true. So if we're in Genesis chapter 6, I've got the verses again up here, but we'll look at Genesis 6, 5 through 8. So innocence, I'm going to kind of go through these dispensations here just rather quickly here for just a few minutes here. Innocence began, there was a failure with a curse and death, and then we're into conscience. Okay, and what happens in conscience here? Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I'm going to skip down here to these broad letters. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God has always dealt with man with grace, and there's always been grace available to man, and yet people need to understand that, they need to walk in faith, and they need to seek the Lord. And as they do, God will reveal this way of grace to them in each of these dispensations we will see. Well, as we think again of these dispensations, and we're looking again here at this next dispensation. During the dispensation of human government, God instituted capital punishment and told man to replenish the earth. When man failed this, God judged man by confusing and creating nations. So nationalism came on the scene. So there was this capital punishment, and they were to populate the earth. And then what happened was the Tower of Babel came on. There was nationalism was developed. And God developed nations here at this particular time after the flood, and with languages being confused, and that's what happened. So again, after the flood, God sent his sons and their wives entered into the third dispensation called human government. And this is important to understand and important to note here as well. These dispensations are usually named after the new ruling factor in the dispensation. Human government ended with the fiasco of the Tower of Babel when they confused their languages, and the establishment of nationalism and nations then were developed. God forced people into nations so they could only speak with people they could speak with. And that's exactly what happened to them in that particular dispensation at that particular time in Scripture here. So I have to find my thing here, my toggle here, okay? And God then called one man, and that man would be Abram, and this was again during the dispensation of promise. This developed, and God called one man who was a Gentile. He was a moon worshiper, and God made some specific promises to him, and these promises, again, became the Abrahamic covenant that we are focusing on a lot as we think of dispensations, and we want to understand this and note this more and more. So this was, again, we are now into the fourth dispensation, that of promise. This dispensation ends in judgment by way of Egyptian bondage as they went out of the land, and they were to be blessed, and God called them to go to that land, but when they went out of that land, the trouble is they stayed out of the land, and because of that, they lost those blessings. They failed God in that regard. And yet, Egyptian bondage then was the result of that dispensation coming to a close. And they were in bondage there for 430 years at that particular time. Okay? So, through the ministry of Moses and Aaron, and by way of a sacrificial lamb again, in the way of the Red Sea, there was the destruction of the Egyptians. They got out of that. And then they made their way again to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, what happens? they're given God's law. So law is another dispensation that happens at this particular time. And this is a major time here. What's happening here is, again, this focus of Scripture is on the nation of Israel. And again, Genesis 1 through 11 covers the beginning here to the end of human government. Only 11 chapters of Scripture, a very small part of your Bible. But then as the focus turns to Israel, it takes up the majority of the Old Testament, as you know, from chapter 12 all the way to Malachi, and even through the Jews here, that when Jesus came at that particular time, it would end at the cross at this particular time. So again, there's a huge portion of Scripture because Israel is God's chosen people. This is very, very important. So He chose the nation of Israel to be His people at this particular time. And the law ended at Calvary. Christ dying on Calvary, the veil was rent from top to bottom. It was the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came, and the church began here. The church began, and again, when the church coming, Jesus had said here when He was still alive before the cross, I will build my church, so the church would be something future from the time Jesus said that. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came, Christ ascended into heaven, and the church began here. And this is important and significant. We're in the church age today. The church age will end here with the rapture of the church. That will be caught up. The true church will be caught up to with the Lord in heaven to be judged and then to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb at that particular time. Then the tribulation period will be a time of Jacob's trouble, a time of very much difficulty upon the earth. Then at that particular time, Christ will return with His saints here at this particular time to come to establish this kingdom, this thousand-year kingdom on the earth. Now, we understand that the kingdom is forever, but the thousand-year segment of it is the first phase of that eternal kingdom. Okay? So this will go on into eternity future. And eventually the world will be destroyed, Satan will be loosed again. There will be the Great White Throne Judgment, which is on this chart as well here. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth which will come. And that's part of Revelation that's kind of described as a cube in Revelation. So I don't know, I can't give you a lot of details about that at this particular time, but that's what's actually going to come here. So on your handout here, you've got this dispensational chart. It's a little different, but again, it has the four view, and it has the seven view, and tonight we are going to focus on the dispensation of innocence. So we've got a lot to cover here tonight by the grace of God. So that's where we're at on your handout, and in light of that, you can turn to your handouts and think about what we're going to see and what we're going to note here. So the first thing we want to see is the basics of innocence from Genesis 1, 3 through 3, 6. And we want to see Adam's relationship at the beginning. So what do we want to see and what are the blanks on your handout? First of all, Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. To establish a relationship, this is what would be needed here. Now, point out here, as we think of this, as we think of Genesis 26 and 27, we could look at 26a, and then God said, let us, that's the Trinity, make man in our image to our likeness, and let them, which would be mankind. So there's this distinction that's set forth right away between them. And they will have dominion over it, and that means, obviously, man was designed here have dominion over the natural realm. Because He says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God gave man, who was created in His image and likeness, this dominion. And thus man is designated to have dominion over the natural realm here in Scripture. And God is making a distinction here because not everybody and everything in nature is of equal value. And that's understandable, you know. I have to say that because by virtue of moving away from a Judeo-Christian mentality, some people will seek to save the spotted owl or the timber wolf while they abort their own children today. And that is not the biblical perspective on the sanctity of life that they should have. God does not want them to have that. Okay? So as we think of this again, Adam's relationship at the beginning, Adam was created in the image of God. Okay? And God made a gender distinction as well, as we think of verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Notice, male and female, he created them. Now, sometimes people are having trouble with that today is because they think God created Adam and Steve. That's not true. He created Adam and Eve at the very beginning. He made this gender distinction that people need to understand and that people need to note in their thinking. God wants a gender distinction. So he made them in their likeness. They're like God. But at the same time, there are some distinctions and differences here that God wanted man to understand. Secondly, man was created to glorify God and to enjoy a personal relationship with him. So that's what God wants. Secondly, this personal relationship. And this breaks down into some purposes of God in his plan for the ages. What are the purposes of God? Well, that's why, again, the promise of Genesis 3:15 about crushing the head of Satan not only involves personal salvation, but will involve the salvation of the planet from the dominion of Satan, because God is going to rescue the planet, take it back from his, because he had usurped the authority when Adam sinned. He handed that authority over to Satan, but God, Jesus Christ, is going to take that back here in Revelation, which is to come. We'll see that down the road, okay? Remember, God has purposes here. What are the purposes of God in this plan of the ages? You can just look up here. You don't have to write this down. I went over this in an earlier study. Well, it's to glorify his sovereignty and grace in creation and redemption. Ultimately, this would be expressed in the establishment of his kingdom in the heavens and on earth. So we're looking, again, as we think of Scripture, we think of his kingdom be established on earth. God is moving everything towards that time in the future. So everything is funneling down, and God is giving more revelation as this transpires. And this is all because of who? It's all going to be because of what Jesus Christ coming into the earth established and did and provided for mankind, so that we can understand and understand that even more so in our thinking. And this is very, very important. And that is why the promise of Genesis 3:15 about crushing the head of Satan not only involves personal salvation, and it does, personal promises of salvation, but it also involves the salvation of the planet. God is going to rescue this planet from the dominion of Satan, because God gave a promise here in 3:15 that he would crush the head of Satan. And this is figurative, but at the same time, it has great meaning. And that's why all of this, again, is to falling under this heading that we need to remember God's purpose is to glorify his sovereignty, that he is God. That's what we want to understand, and we want to note that more and more. Thus, apart from God's grace, we are intrinsically a flop and a failure in every dispensation under all conditions. And we will see, as every dispensation starts with blessing, it ends with a curse. Because man can't do it, God is the one that's going to show us that he has to do it, and we need him. We need to depend upon him. So where can we find this evidence in Scripture? That's what we want to understand. Well, we can find it in the creation, because creation declares the glory of God. We see in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So we see, first of all, that creation declares this. Second of all human history is designed to bring glory to God. And we can note a number of verses, but we are going to note this verse here in Romans 11:36, which says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom belong glory forever. Amen." That's kind of the close of that chapter on Israel's restoration and what he's going to do with that nation in the future. That's why, as we think of human history, or we think of history at all, human history is really his story. It's the unveiling of his truth for us and to us. Every dispensation reveals that man, under all conditions, will flop and will fail spiritually. Because we cannot rule ourselves, we cannot be self cannot be self-independent apart from the grace of God through Jesus Christ. We need the Lord, and I've been trying to teach you that and show you that for the longest time here to understand that more and more. Now, this is magnified in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, which we've already studied here, that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us. Again, this is going to be because we are in Christ Jesus. So if we're not in Christ, we're not going to see this. We are going to default to our flesh. We're going to operate by our own rule, and we're not going to depend upon the Lord. Okay? Furthermore, God's plan of the ages reveals that God is sovereign over Satan, over creation, over the angels, over man, over the Gentiles, over Israel, over every phase of what He has accomplished through creation. And this is going to be for what? It's all to be for the glory of God. God wants to get the glory in all of this, and that's why we need to acknowledge that. And even in the Old Testament, Daniel had mentioned in Daniel chapter 4, he did this in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And he said this, do you know who? To our friend Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the epitome. And Daniel's saying, no, you're not the epitome. It's all about God, Daniel. And that's, or Nebuchadnezzar, that's what you need to understand and you need to know. So again, as we go back to the question, where do we find this in Scripture? Well, creation, all of human history is designed to bring glory to God. And thirdly, the salvation of sinners brings glory to God. And we understand that from 1 Timothy chapter 1 here, where Paul says, this is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? He came in to save sinners. One of the main reasons Christ came was to save sinners. And then after he mentions a few more things, we'll jump to verse 17. He eulogizes and begins to praise God and says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is very, very significant. That's why we can't lose sight of the fact that you are here to glorify God. We're not here to do our own thing. And when we do our own thing, again, we short-circuit some of the very reasons that God has saved us and put us on this planet. Okay? So where do we find the answers in Scripture? Well, three things are mentioned. Here's a fourth. All the nations on earth will one day bring glory to God. And this will culminate again in the kingdom to come. Because in the kingdom to come, Isaiah 11 tells us that the lion and the lamb will lay down together. That will be absolutely extraordinary. And Jesus taught his disciples to pray, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So heaven's rule is coming to the earth. The king is coming back and he is going to set up his kingdom to establish this. Now this is magnified in Psalm 86:9, where it says, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Now that would be great if it was true now, but obviously it's not. But one day when he sets up his kingdom on earth, that will be true. Another reason here, number five, God will be glorified in heaven. We have seen a number of times, especially when we studied the book of Revelation, if you weren't here, I'm sorry that you weren't here, this wonderful time of worship and rejoicing and glorifying God in heaven. And we understand that even the 24 elders, when they get to heaven with their crowns, they are going to fall down and cast their crowns before the Lord as they're going to see Him. And they're going to see even the crowns and rewards that these men have, indicated by this wreath, is only because God worked through them and established again and allowed them to do what they can do, as these men are representative of the church. So they are to glorify God. And that's what they're going to say in Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and they were created. And they will cast their crowns before the Lord. And although the Lord has rewarded them and given those crowns, they will see that they are not worthy, but God is worthy. Now, the question we could ask at this particular point is, what does it mean to glorify God in our lives? Well, it means to attribute or ascribe to God what He deserves because of who He is and what He has done. And again, this is going to center in His Son. God Himself will become flesh, and He will go to the cross of Calvary, and He will do many wonderful things for us, save us by the grace of God. That's what all that means. This could be amplified even more now in Psalm 29, 1 and 2. That says, "Give to the Lord, O you mighty ones, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness." And certainly God has done great and wonderful things. And this psalm is telling us this is exactly what we are to do. We're to give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due to His name. You know, and after this weekend, again, the football season is here. It's kind of winding down. The playoffs are up. And the four teams that play this weekend, the two teams that win, are going to the big game here in a couple of weeks. And the whole question everybody is asking is, who's going to be in that big game? And secondly, who's going to win Super Bowl 53? And it's going to be in Atlanta, February 3rd, just a few weeks off. And again, if you watch football, these guys work terribly, terribly hard to get where they've got. And again, to be the last four teams that go into the playoff this weekend for the NFC and the AFC championship, these are very, very good teams. You hate to think about four teams going in and only one being the winner. But that's just the way sports is. So, and we'll honor that winner, and they'll glorify, and the guys will strut in the end zone, you know, on that particular day, and that's just kind of what they do. But if we can give glory to men for what they do, we certainly can do so for God, shouldn't we? And that's why we exist for God. He does not exist for us. And that's why we are to serve Him. We are to bring honor and glory to Him. And that's exactly what God wants through His revelation to the Word of God to us. He wants us to understand us. He wants us to know that even more. And this is why years ago in the Westminster Confession, which was reformed in its thinking, but was accurate on this point, said, "What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." That's exactly what God wants. He wants to be glorified. He wants His chief of creation to enjoy Him and have fellowship with Him forever. That's absolutely true. And J.B. Hickson had put together a slide here. I haven't seen it when he spoke on it in Duluth here, but it's in this presentation here tonight, so I want to mention it. The purposes of God's plan in human history. And there's creation and there's redemption in this plan here. So as we think of that, God's plan for human history encompasses all aspects of history. The individual man, it includes the church, it includes Israel, it includes angels, it includes demons, it includes nations, you name it. And this is one of the differences between Reformed or covenant theology and dispensational theology. Covenant theology does emphasize God's plan of salvation for individual men, but by virtue of being amillennial, that means they don't believe there is going to be a literal kingdom on earth. The kingdom is now, it's in your heart. That's why they spiritualize that and they think that. And I hope that more and more as I say those kind of things, that will begin to settle into your thinking more and more. So they see no future for the nations, especially for Israel. They see no glory of God on earth as it is. Dispensational understanding expands this understanding, knowing that God is going to glorify Himself in all these different aspects. So we know that He is creator. What is He the creator of? Well, He's created the world, Genesis chapter 1. Is the creation of the nations, Genesis chapter 10, with the Tower of Babel, what happened there. He created those nations. He's the creator of Israel, Genesis chapter 12 and following. That was very, very important. The call of Abraham. He brought that nation into being and used that nation. And we are now part of the creation of the church, which started in Acts chapter 2 with, again, the coming of the Spirit of God. And through all of this in His creation, what does He want to do? He wants to bring glory and honor to Himself. That's what He wants to do. So creation all moved in this direction to bring glory and honor to God. There's no doubt about that. But the second purpose here of man is that having to do with redemption. Okay? And again, we think of different aspects of the church or of Israel and of the nations and the creation of the world. You know, the world was lost to Satan in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam sinned. So Satan is the god of this world. So even with nations now, what is God going to do with the nations? The creation of Israel. Israel seems to be on the bench. They're not in the front line. They're in the back corner. Right now, God is dealing front and center with the church of Jesus Christ. So when it comes to redemption, Christ died upon the cross. He came to redeem and to deal with each of these aspects here. What do we want to see about these aspects? Well, one day the church will be raptured to heaven, will be taken to heaven, and it will be redeemed, and it will miss the tribulation period. God is so gracious dealing with the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. The nation of Israel will be restored according to Romans chapter 11. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 talk about what happened to Israel in the book of Romans. Well, they're going to be restored. One day all Israel will be saved. And right now, they're on the bench. God created them in the past and had great plans for them, but they kind of blew it. So they've been on the bench, and God right now is building His church, and the church one day is going to be raptured to heaven, that Israel is going to be restored. Well, what about the nations? We live in the time now of the Gentiles dominating and running the earth. Israel is the tail. America and other Gentile nations run the world. Well, God's wrath against the nations are going to be poured out. Isaiah chapter 2 talks about that. Matthew 25. And the nations are going to be judged at Jesus Christ's second return. Well, what about the creation of the world that was lost to Satan back there in Genesis chapter 3? Well, the creation is going to be redeemed here in Revelation 21, and it talks about it in Romans 8, 19 through 22, that the whole creation is groaning, waiting for the adoption of sons to happen. And again, Jesus Christ is going to do that and provide all of that. So God's purposes, the purposes of God's plan in human history, again, is to glorify Himself through all of this. And this speaks a lot. Now, this big circle, what about this big circle here? Well, again, covenant theology focuses on the redemption of man, but dispensational theology focuses on a much bigger, just the redemption of man is too limited. So we want to think about this here for a minute. In the future, again, God is, and in His purposes of man in human history, deals with the universe as a whole, first of all. God has plans, and He's dealing with the nation. But the salvation of individual men, that's included in God's plan. Again, the nation of Israel, and what He wants to do with the creation of Israel and the restoration of Israel, that's going to come to pass. Again, the church is created, and then there's going to be the rapture of the church. That's going to happen in the future as well. But that's not all. God is also going to deal with angels in the future. He's going to judge angels. And the church, you and I, are going to be those people who judge angels yet in the future, 1 Corinthians tells us. And not only that, but demons are going to be judged by God as well. And all of this is for what? It's to glorify God as well. So God's plan of human history is a huge undertaking, and encompasses way more than we normally think of when we think of this plan of what God wants us to do. So as we go back now to Adam's relationship here, number one, Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. Number two, man was created to glorify God and to enjoy a personal relationship within Him. And number three, man was told to have dominion or rule over all the animals in Genesis 1:28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now God gave this to Adam, the first man that He created. And again, Adam has this relationship with God at the beginning that is going to get all screwed up when Adam falls into sin. Okay, so there is this aspect here. So let's think of a couple of verses, and we think of this. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1, 2, and 3. Secondly, we know over the last 6 days of creation, He created the earth, space, time, light, atmosphere, dry land, plants, sun, moon, stars, sea, flying creatures, land, animals, and the pinnacle of his creation was what? It was man, because he created man in his own image. Okay? God created man in his own image, to whom he wanted to have a personal relationship with, and of whom he said was to have dominion. Man in God's own image, the image of God. We see this now in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Notice, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So at the end of chapter 1, after all this has been established by God, what does he say? Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So this all transpires here in this first 6 days. Thus, chapter 1 of Genesis ends. We see that in verse 31. And when you get to chapter 2 of Genesis, keep in mind that you are reading an expanded explanation, okay, that's of stated facts of Genesis chapter 1. Okay? Chapter 1 is the key points, and then chapter 2 comes along. And he says, now let's expand on that sixth day, and let's see some details about how he created man and woman. And that's what you're going to see in the chapter, along with other aspects, again, of this ministry here. Okay? Important details of this. So we want to see, first of all, again, that Adam initially enjoyed perfect peace and harmony and fellowship with God. We've established that. No doubt about that. And secondly, Adam was innocent. That means, and that's why we use that word in the beginning, because he was innocent, and that's why that first dispensation is called that, because he had an unconfirmed, favorable disposition towards God. Now this is important, unconfirmed, because God designated him as innocent, but he isn't designated as a sinner or as righteous at this time. Just innocent. So that's why that first dispensation is named that. He did not have a confirmed favorable disposition, so God would have to test him so that Adam could choose for himself what kind of a disposition he would have. Would he be favorably disposed towards God or unfavorably disposed towards God? Would he fall into sin? And this would have to be confirmed. And that's why we have to kind of understand that and why this is named innocence. Okay? Number 4, Adam was perfectly innocent and was without sin in the very beginning. Okay? Very important. When you get to chapter 2 of Genesis, keep in mind that you are reading an expanded explanation of the stated facts that were laid out in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is the key points, and then in chapter 2 he expands on the sixth day and gives details about creation of man and woman, along with other important details regarding the origin of creation. Okay? Innocence. He had an unconfirmed yet favorable disposition towards God. It was unconfirmed because he was untested. But at the same time, it was favorable towards God. What do you mean by that? Well, he could relate to God. He could respond to God. He was not solidified as he could exercise his volition. Okay? Now, I want to mention something here, and I want to say something to you about this here. And that's why, in glorification now, when we're glorified one day, we will not only have a favorable disposition towards God, but we will be solidified in a positive attitude towards God. When you get saved, God imputes to you righteousness. You still have the ability to choose right and wrong, even in your Christian life. But once we die and go to heaven, this favorable disposition will be set and will be solidified. We're going to always do what pleases the Lord because we're going to be with the Lord. And this is important to note. Okay? So we will not be able to rebel against God in heaven. We're not going to be able to do that. That's not going to be allowable. But when in glory, we will fellowship with the Lord. Under innocence, he could rebel. Okay? His favorable disposition was not his only option. But when we are glorified, it will be our only choice because we'll be with God, we'll be in heaven, the sin nature will be left behind. I hope you can understand that when I say that here. Okay? This is important to grasp and understand that we'll still have choices to make in heaven, but we'll always do those things that please the Father, just like Jesus did when he was on earth. We won't have that sin nature which pulls us in a different direction. Okay? Number five now. He initially enjoys perfect peace, harmony, and fellowship with God. So we're looking at his relationship here again. Adam's relationship, made in the image and likeness of God, to glorify God, have a relationship with him, to have dominion over the earth. He was innocent in God's eyes, and at the same time he could have peace and harmony and fellowship with God as he walked in the garden. So now God is going to give him some responsibility here, as we think about moving ahead and looking at this. And we can see in Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We came from the dust. We're going back to the dust one day. God formed this man and placed him in this perfect environment called the Garden of Eden. What do we know about the Garden of Eden? Well, chapter 2 gives us some details about this. Here it is. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So notice there's two trees there now. There's the tree of life, it's kind of highlighted here, but there's also the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We've talked about this before, but we haven't talked a lot about the tree of life before. So there was two main trees. I wanted to point that out. Verse 10. Now the river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon, and it is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah. I don't know where that is. Where there is gold. And gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third is Hiddekel. I can't know if I pronounced that right. And it is the one which goes east towards the east of Assyria, and the fourth is the river is Euphrates. Now, we understand that Euphrates, again, is in modern-day Iraq, so we know that the Garden of Eden was somewhere there in the Middle East, whether it was in Israel, we don't know, or whether it was in Iraq, we don't know. But again, everything was different before the flood there. It was a very lush, very tropical area. There was, Lord watered the earth regularly there. So everything was like, it was tropical at that particular time. Okay? So Adam has this responsibility, and what's his responsibility is to tend and keep the garden. That's his responsibility. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the garden to tend and to keep it. Okay? Now we see some responsibilities given to man here. Adam was to lead, to tend and keep the garden. This involves some aspect of work. And it was not difficult work. It wasn't toilsome work. It's that you are living in this ideal situation, but you still have to do certain things. You have to gather your food, and so it isn't just handed to you. So this is important. But with the coming curse, work would become much more difficult, much more toilsome. So in a sense, it was easy work and it was purposeful in his life. Secondly, this demonstrates the need of mankind to work or for work and purpose, even before the fall. And sometimes people think, boy, I just can't wait till I retire so I don't have to work, because then I can just lay around. And people think they go to heaven, they're going to sit on clouds and eat bonbons and float on the clouds, and that's what they're going to do. And that's not what they're going to do at all. That's not what they're going to do at all. If we read in Revelation that his servants were going to serve the Lord in heaven, so we're going to do something purposeful, and it's very, very important that we have purpose in life. Very, very important, okay? And in that in heaven or in the New Jerusalem or whatever it will be. There will be a home for the church. There will be the New Jerusalem for Israel. Outside there will be the Gentiles who have been saved, who are not part of Israel or the church. They will have a location to function in, and there will be some amazing things going on. But again, I think work will have a purpose even then. There was work before the fall. There's work after the fall. There'll be some work or some purpose in life even in heaven. And I think of people, you know, sometimes when they don't have work, and I kind of think about, if I retire, what am I going to do? I can't fish every day. I like to fish, but I can't do that every day. I need to find something else to do, because I'm thinking a lot of people, they retire and then they don't know what to do. Pastor Oxford talks about one woman that he knew that after she retired, she couldn't hardly get out of bed because she said, I have nothing to get up for. There's no purpose in life anymore. And she didn't have any hobbies, didn't have any extra things to do, and that's why work is really a blessing in disguise, people. You might think, boy, my work isn't, because it's really hard work, you know. It certainly could be. But work is intrinsically good. We need purpose. But it became harder and toilsome after the fall. There's no doubt about that. So we see that Adam had a relationship at the beginning, responsibility, but he also has a restriction. What was Adam's restriction? Well, Adam had to obey God's one simple test: do not eat of the tree. Okay? So the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely, surely die. That's what he's saying here. So God gave him a test to give him a choice so he could confirm the disposition that he wanted. Question, did God know what he was doing, what he was going to choose? Certainly he did. You know, God is all-knowing. He's obviously knew exactly what he would do. And that's why Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be the Lamb of God, because God knew he'd have to send his Son to redeem fallen man. But does that mean God made him eat of the fruit? No, he didn't make him eat of the fruit. He chose to eat of the fruit. So, secondly, Adam's restriction was that this test was needed because God wanted a volitional, and I should have put love relationship with man, not a forced one. Okay? You might just put that in parentheses after the word volitional. It might help you to understand that a little bit more. Okay? So does this mean that God made him make the choice he made? No. No. Did God want a volitional relationship with man? He certainly did. Does he still want a volitional relationship with man? Yes, he does. Thus, at salvation, does the person choose to trust the only Savior who ever provided? Yes, he has to do that. See? God has to choose, and God chose, so God wants us to use our volition. That's one of the areas of why how we were created in the image of God. We could choose, we could think, and we could make decisions that would honor our Savior in life by the grace of God. Okay? So, I'm trying to find my thing here and look at my notes here for a minute. But there was a prohibition. Okay? The prohibition was found in Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Surely die. And what that means is, dying, you will die. So surely die is tied to this term, dying, you will die. What does that mean? It means dying spiritually on the inside, which happened immediately, you will die physically eventually. Dying spiritually to God, you will begin to die physically in time. Now in the early chapters of Genesis, people lived hundreds of years, but they were going to see, eventually, died. They eventually died. No doubt about that. So as we think of this prohibition, that was the prohibition. Then God mentions a relationship. He's a relational God. In Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now this is amazing. Okay? That God had communion and with the fellowship and the Godhead in heaven, but then God created man so that he could have fellowship with man, and then he saw that man was alone. And what does he do? Well, God created a male and a female. this is absolutely amazing that God would do that so that man would not have to be alone, or a woman would not have to be alone. But again, the woman is created for the man. The first woman came out of the man. Since then, every man has come out of a woman. There's no doubt about that here. Okay? And sometimes when you talk to people who know a little bit more Bible, they might talk to you about the contradiction that they seem to see here. They hear at times that this is a contradiction because chapter 1 uses the Hebrew word Elohim for God. And chapter 2 uses the term Yahweh or Jehovah for God. And the emphasis here is that Elohim emphasizes the power of God to create, but Jehovah or Yahweh emphasizes that God wants a relation. You know, He is the relational God. So He sought, again, man, and He wanted to have this relationship with man, and this is very important and very understandable. So what do we see here in chapter 2? And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Okay? So when we think of that, and we think of, again, it is not good to be alone, we think of the triune Godhead before creation. What did they have? Well, they had relationship. There was holiness in the Godhead. And they had harmony in the Godhead here before creation. So God decides, and He decides to create a man to have a relationship with. But He realizes man is alone, so then God creates a woman for the man to have a relationship with. God really loves us, doesn't He, friends? He really wants to think about us, and He wants to provide for us every step of the way. And the point here, all of this is that God wanted a volitional relationship with His highest creation, a love relationship, okay? So this is where now the adversary comes in, the enemy of our souls. All heavenly creatures have been created. All of them were created good, and at one time, they were holy angels at creation. And the most beautiful angel God created, the covering cherub, the one who led the heavenly choir, according to Ezekiel 28, is Lucifer. Lucifer, which means shiny one. And he became the prince of darkness by virtue of his sin, and his name is really not Satan. Okay? Why isn't it Satan? Well, because Satan is what he did. He is the adversary. That's why this adversary thing is up here on top here. So let's look at Isaiah 14 and then look at verses 12 through 15 and especially these five I wills. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, what did this guy say in his heart? Notice the I will. I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, and I can't tell you what that means exactly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Notice this, I will be like the Most High God. And yet God says, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the grave, to the lowest pit, depths of the pit. So again, God could see that in His heart, He wanted to move God's desk out of the front office, and He wanted to move His desk into the front office. This is absolutely amazing that this man was who he was. Okay, so let's look at some points here. I got my PowerPoint here. Let me just click through these. All heavenly creatures have been created, Lucifer included, who became Satan or the devil. All of them were called good angels at creation. Lucifer was the most beautiful angel God created. He became, though, the prince of darkness. Notice this word in light of what I said on Sunday, talking about light and darkness. By virtue of sin, I will. Notice that what he wanted to do. Okay? The word devil means that he is the liar. His name was Lucifer. He became Satan and the devil by virtue of what he did. What did he do? Well, he was the adversary of God. He is the liar, as we're going to see. And what he did is that he wanted to take over the sovereignty of the universe. Thus, the spiritual angelic conflict began between the fallen angels and the holy angels the fallen angels in Satan and the holy angels in God. And that's why we talk about this conflict. We have this nature before Ephesians 5:8 says, you know, we were once darkness, but now we're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And we belong to Satan at one particular time. There's no doubt about that. So what have we seen? Adam's relationship, Adam's responsibility, Adam's restriction, now Adam's failure. And we see this in Genesis chapter 3. Now, we don't know exactly when Satan, Lucifer, fell, but he was directly involved in Adam and Eve's failure in the Garden of Eden. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So what does he do? He raises this question. And there's nothing wrong with asking questions. I encourage you to ask me questions when you have questions. But when a question is asked that blatantly doubts or denies what God has clearly said, that's a problem. So he injects doubt. Okay? The question blatantly doubts what God has clearly said. No doubt about that. How do we know that? Well, the next slide again shows us. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it." Notice she adds now, "Nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Was Eve there when God told Adam not to eat? I don't think she was, because this God told Adam that in Genesis chapter 2 before the creation of Eve. So Adam was to tell Eve, "We can't eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil that's in the midst of the garden." So Eve makes this addition. She adds to what he says. And now this is kind of technical as well. She adds to his word. But the question is, did she sin by adding to the word of God? Well, only one way sin could have been created at that point, disobeying the command of God. Did she? And that's what we have to understand here. It was, if she would disobey the command of God, the direct command of God, that's why she would sin. So this couldn't have been a sin because she's not charged with a sin. This is before Adam sins here. Very interesting to understand all of that here, okay? Now, I want to look at my notes here for a minute. In the past, there have been those who have taught that anything less than the perfection of God is sin. Okay, so question is imperfection sin? Well, that's a good question. If you're here wearing glasses like I am tonight, that's an imperfection about me. And I'm probably going to have to get a hearing aid one of these days. Some people would say that you're sinning, Dave. You know, and obviously, that's not true. That's not true. Imperfection is not sin because nobody's perfect. We're all sinners, okay? But what have we seen here? Again, some hold that anything less than the perfection of God is sin. Therefore, any human imperfection is sin. And here we have Eve adding to the Word of God, and we have a human imperfection before we actually have Adam sinning. That can't happen. So, is any imperfection sin? The answer to that is no. It's not sin. A lot of people have imperfections. I mean, if you have acne, does that mean you're imperfect? You know, some people think they are. And some people get really upset about that because they can't do anything until they can solve that problem that they have. And that's not true at all. Okay? So, but we could say this. Sin is anything that is contrary to the moral standards and character of God. Okay? Is contrary to the moral standards and character of God. So let me show you how this works here. Genesis 3:4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Now Satan here is an absolute denial of what God had actually said. What did God say? "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall, if you eat of it, you will surely die." So he's saying you will not die, and God says you will surely die. Again, Satan is lying. He's denying God that is an error. That is a sin. That is a bad thing for him. Okay? Genesis 3:5. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Question is, would they know good and evil? Well, yes, they would know good and evil. Okay? They would know. But was God withholding that from them? He was withholding that from them because he wasn't holding some blessing from them. He knew what would happen if they took of that fruit. Okay? Would they know good and evil like God knows it? No, they wouldn't know that. They would know by experiencing it, by falling into sin. God knows good and evil without experiencing it. Thus, we can thank God when he says no to us. He wants us to take him at his word by faith and realize we can avoid sin if we would just listen to what the word of God has to say. And when God says no, just take that answer. That's what we need to think about and know about here. So, Adam's failure here. Let's try to keep moving here. I don't know if we're going to finish this tonight. Got a long ways to go. Adam, by his own free will, chose to disobey God and to break God's simple command. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Okay? So what factored into Adam eating the forbidden fruit? Well, it was the temptation of Satan on the one hand and the encouragement of his wife to eat the fruit on the other hand. Okay? But there were some components here now to Adam's sin that we could look at for a minute. First of all, he clearly disobeys the will of God, number one. Number two, he submitted himself to his wife, and this is a role reversal. Okay? Not good. Number three, he acted in pride because Satan had said, you will know good and evil. That's true. So there's some components to his sin. Well, was Adam deceived? Well, according to 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell in the transgression. Okay? She was deceived while he ate with his eyes wide open. Okay? And that's why he's going to be charged with this sin. There's no doubt about that. Okay? Secondly, she sinned first. Why is he blamed? Because he was the head of the human race. That's why he was blamed. He was given headship in the marriage relationship. He should have been leading her and teaching her and showing her. And thirdly, he was created first. And that's what 1 Timothy 2:14 and 15 says, that the woman fell because Adam, because of creation's order. Very, very important. Second point here of Adam's failure. Adam was no longer innocent and became a sinner. Adam, Genesis 3:6-7. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And Adam and Eve were the only people ever that became sinners by sinning. Think about that, friends. Only Adam and Eve sinned by sinning. Okay? Very significant. Adam became a sinner by choice. We are sinners by birth. We sin by choice, but we become sinners through birth. Okay? And that's why David could say in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, the sexual intercourse is not sin in marriage. Not at all. But it's the conception of the sin nature comes from the father to the child at conception. Okay? So we're all sinners because our dad was a sinner. Now that's why Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit, so that sin nature could not be passed on to her. I hope you can understand that. So we are born sinners. We are born separated from God. We are born spiritually dead. We do not choose. That is just the way we come. Okay? Only Adam and Eve chose and became sinners. We chose this me, and we have this me first attitude. Because we are sinners, then this is called original sin. Okay? Number three. Adam's life would now be completely different than it was before he had sinned. No doubt about that. And that's why we can understand again as we think of these five points here. It begins with blessing. There's a responsibility. There's a test or restriction. There's a failure, and it follows with a judgment. Okay. And every decision or every dispensation has a particular new revelation, a new ruling factor, a responsibility, a test, a time allotted, a failure by man, and a judgment by God. That's just the way these dispensations go. Okay? Now, Adam's judgment. Because of Adam's sin, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So, secondly, he drove out the man, Genesis 3:24. He drove out the man. And he drove out the man is interesting because here was this tree of life in the garden, and it had this fruit on the tree of life that when people would eat the leaves of the fruit of the tree of life, they would live forever. Okay, so let's ask the question. He drove out the man. What does this say? It indicates that Adam and Eve would have liked to have stayed in the garden. It was a beautiful, perfect place. He had to drive them out so that he could no longer have access to the tree of life. Okay, no more access. Number three, the tree of life will come into play again at the end of the book of Revelation. We get there. If we get that far, we won't tonight, that's for sure. And the tree of life likely means that the tree gives you physical life when you eat its fruit or its leaves. Okay? Now, why is this a blessing in disguise? Well, here's some reasons. If they could keep eating of the tree of life, they would physically live forever as lost sinners. Okay? Allowing them to physically die and then ultimately be resurrected from the grave if they were saved allows them not to live forever as a sinner. But not only that, if you're sensing that you're beginning to physically grow old and die, you're beginning to think about what's next. You know, you're beginning to be convicted of this fact. And it's a blessing in disguise because it can cause a person to begin to search for answers in life. And that's why even in his judgment, God can be gracious to us, and he has. So we look at the basis of innocence, now the consequences of Adam's sin in Genesis 3, 6 and following. The whole world here is affected by this judgment here. Okay? The three words that changed human history are, and he ate. Adam ate the fruit. So when a woman saw that the tree was good for food, he gave it to her husband, and he ate. Secondly, the ultimate consequence of Adam's sin was spiritual death, and the beginning of the physical death process. Again, the day you eat, you will surely die. Dying spiritually, you will begin the physical death process and eventually die physically. And then there is eternal death after that if you're not saved in the interim. Very important. Number three, the result of Adam's choice affected us all. And that's why Romans 5:12 says, death spread to all men. Romans 5:19 says, one man's disobedience made many were made sinners. And 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive. Okay. So Adam's sin produced a race of sinners as the federal head of the human race, and that's why we have imputed sin imputed to every child. Every descendant of Adam, every parent, every child has imputed sin put to them. That's why they inherited corruption from their physical fathers, and they are guilty before God because of that. And that's why even when babies die, they have this imputed sin against them. And that's why what comes with that imputed sin is death. And that's why sometimes babies die right after they're born or even in their mother's womb. Imputed sin is the imputation of Adam's original sin to the inherent sin nature in the newborn baby that results in spiritual death. And if we're in spiritual death, physical death is right behind. It's close. Whereas in Adam, all will die. And that's the truth of what the Scripture teaches. No doubt about that. I really like this slide. This is a great slide here. As the first Adam tied to a tree, and they ate the fruit, the serpent was there, and they died. For as in Adam all die, Jesus Christ is tied to the second tree, and through that tree, he gives life. For as by one man's disobedience, many, all, actually, were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous if they come to Christ, if they believe in him to be saved. Thus, every person on earth is either identified with the first Adam, and in death, or this last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're saved. That's why we were born spiritually dead, every one of us. We have imputed sin put to us, and that's why we need to be born again to get into God's new family by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So here we have this image, and this image is a marred image now, okay, because of the fall. The image of God upon man has now become marred. Adam's sin could no longer reflect God, but instead reflected sin, self, and Satan. And therefore, he needed to be saved. So here we were, again, here's Adam and Eve being cast out of this beautiful garden here to this desert region, and they were created in the image of God. But this image, again, was marred. And we have to understand that God is creative. He enjoys beauty, and God appreciates aesthetics. But now we're created in the image of Adam as well as the image of God. And by way of sin, this image, what happens to it, is very marred. But man who's not saved can still be creative. In Genesis 4, we read in the line of Cain that there were many innovative things that they developed through their intellect, because they were still had the image of God created then. They could, and even today, people make art, jewelry, poetry, music, literature, linens, fabrics, many things. Because even fallen man can do amazing things, build huge buildings, whatnot. Okay? But the creative image is marred. And now man uses the very image of God to glorify himself and ultimately fulfill the plan of Satan, because he tries to sidestep God to do all of these things and thinks he's very successful because he can do all of these things. Okay? As we think of the marred image, secondly, Adam's descendants now would be born into Adam's marred image and likeness. And this is stated in Romans 5:19, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Genesis 5:3, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness and after his own image. He named him Seth. And we can go on here. We'll look at a number of passages here. Again, Book of Genealogies in chapter 5, and eventually what happened? They died, okay? And the fulfillment of what was promised in the Garden of Eden was exactly true, because death spread to all men, and they all died because they were in Adam. That's the point, okay? And now his descendants are not only created in the image of God, but also in the image of Adam. So let me show you some passages here, and I'm going to go quickly through these, and we can look at all these, and then, you know, Seth dies eventually. Then Enosh comes on the scene. And what happens to him? He died. And then Canaan lived. And what happened to him? He died. And then Mahalalel lives for a long time. And what happens to him? He dies. And this is in chapter 5 of Genesis. So we're seeing this progression of all that's transpiring here. Okay? So then there's Jared. And that what happened to him? He died. And these are the generations of Adam. And then there's Enoch, lived 65 years, and begot Methuselah. And then Methuselah, he dies. Okay? No doubt about that. Then Lamech comes on the scene, and then he dies. And then Noah lived a long time, and again, we could go on and on again with this again, and the way of all flesh is to die apart from the rapture generation. This is what you can look forward to. We are all going to die. My brother's a doctor, and he says, plan on it, Dave. I says, I am. I said, but I know I'm going to spend eternity, bro. Do you? You can say a few other things, but that's exactly what he says and where we go with all of this. And that's why it's important that we are saved by the grace of God. There's no doubt about that. But man still does retain aspects of God's image. Let me show you a couple verses here. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed, for in the image of God he made man. 1 Corinthians 11:7. For man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. And James 3:9 says, With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the similitude of God. So we have this aspect and this image that we are like God in all of these things. You know, man is the image, not was the image of God. But even though that image is marred, there is still reflections of that image in man, because we can think, we can choose, we have feelings, and God's a God of love, He has feelings. All of this is true. Thus God is a spirit, and spirit hath not flesh and bones. God has mentality, emotions, and volition. Because God gave man a soul, He has the mentality, emotion, and volition. So we have this correspondence, see? We are able to have a complete relationship with God because we were created in His image. And because of the human spirit, man is different than the animals. Animals have souls, animal souls, but they don't have human souls, you know. And that's why there is a difference there. There's no doubt about that, okay? So let's look at the curse. God's judgment came, first of all, upon the serpent. Going over a few minutes, hang in there with me, okay? On the serpent. And we see that in Genesis 3, 7 through 10. Okay, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you, Adam?" Now God knew where he was. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He was naked and he was ashamed, okay? I'm going to skip over this here. In 3:11-13, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Question to Adam. "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" He wants him to confess. He wants him to admit his failure. What does man do? And the man said, "Lord, it was the woman you gave to be with me. She gave me of the tree and I ate." So he passes the buck and blames his wife. That's still going on, by the way. And the Lord God then turned to the woman and said, "What is this you have done?" The woman does the same thing. She said, "Well, it's the serpent deceived me, and it's really your fault because the serpent was here, and I'm just a victim," and that's kind of the mentality of people today. Okay? So what was the curse? Here it is. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go and eat dust all the days of your life." And snakes still do that, by the way. There's no doubt about that. Upon Satan, what was Satan's curse? Well, Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So, obviously, going to the cross would be bad. And again, a heel injury can be very devastating and very painful, but it doesn't kill you. But if someone crushes your head, it's over. And that's exactly what this was saying, that I'm going to send a Redeemer and He's going to crush the head of Satan and put him out of business. And that's exactly what He did. The curse upon the woman in Genesis 3:16. To the woman He said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." So women oftentimes have a lot of pain when they have children, and it's been said, you know, if the woman had the first one, the guy had the second one, the woman had the third one, there'd be no fourth. I can believe that, because it's tough for you women. I take my hat off to you. Very good. But the verse goes on, it says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now that kind of means, again, that women sometimes want to control their husband. Here she has this little controlling device, you know. So when people ask me, what is this three signs that you're controlling a controlling wife? Maybe we'll talk about that when we get to Ephesians 5. We'll talk about marriage there, okay? Number four, there's a curse upon the earth. And what was the curse upon the earth? Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, and it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." In other words, it would be toilsome. So man and his work again now would be under the curse, and work would be difficult, much more difficult than it ever was in the past. God says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground for which you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you shall return. And there's no doubt about that. Then was the promise and provision of God. Okay, what was the promise and provision of God? God promised a coming Redeemer to defeat Satan and provide salvation for mankind and the earth in Genesis 3:15. No doubt about that. Okay, and this is the Proto-Evangelion. It's the first promise of a coming Messiah that would come. And this was right after the fall. God immediately goes to the rescue of mankind. The first promise of the gospel, the promise of the Savior, promise of a Redeemer, not only for man, but for the planet as well. How is that? Because the promise of Genesis 3:15 involves the promise of a coming Savior, Redeemer, who would not only provide eternal salvation by God's grace for mankind through His crushing work, but who would result, in the result, save the earth from the curse and retake the planet from Satan for God. Now, this is a great book. What on Earth Is God Doing by Ronald Showers. You can go online and buy it, or you can go to Friends of Israel and buy it. But here's a quote from page 18. Now, notice what Showers says here. Showers has been in Duluth a number of times, but he's retired now. God's purpose for history is to demonstrate His sovereignty by totally and permanently crushing Satan and his kingdom, ejecting the rebellious ones from his original domain, and restoring his theocratic rule in those provinces that have been usurped by Satan. In order to demonstrate His sovereignty during history, God must restore the present earth to the basic original condition, notice that, and enjoy it before man's rebellion. It enjoyed before man's rebellion. In order to restore the present earth to its original condition, God must reverse during history, get this now, all the tragic consequences of man's rebellion. And that's what God's going to do. This is an amazing statement. In light of the necessity of God crushing Satan and his kingdom in order to demonstrate divine sovereignty, it is interesting to note that no sooner had Satan usurped the earth for his kingdom than God delivered a prophecy concerning Satan's doom. Genesis 3:15. God's right there. God forewarned Satan that eventually a man, a seed of the woman, would deliver a devastating blow to him. Later, Scripture revealed that this prophecy was God's initial way of promising that a Redeemer would be born in the world, and that this Redeemer would do the work necessary to crush Satan's kingdom and his work. Not only to save us from our sin, but to take back the earth from Satan's domain. Okay? So the promise and provision of God, number two, is that Adam believed God's promise, reflected by naming his wife Eve. Okay? Naming his wife Eve. Even though they had no children yet, he called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Adam believed the promise that there would be a seed of the woman, just like God had said. And that's why this is important to understand. He believed the promise. And that's why faith is one of the key transdispensational timeless principles of the Bible that we need to note and understand. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, in light of all this, you know, Abel lived in the dispensation of conscience, Enoch under the dispensation of conscience, Noah under conscience and human government, Abraham and Sarah under promise, okay? The rule of your faith depends upon the reliability of the object you put it in. And faith in God and His Word is never misplaced faith. What a great principle for you to take home. Faith in God and His Word is never misplaced faith. God loves it when we believe it. Number three. Then God provided coats of skins due to a substitutionary blood sacrifice. Okay? And this is important to note. So again, in this last section on your handout there, God provided a substitutionary blood sacrifice of an innocent animal who would now cover the guilty pair. And thus God took the skins off those animals to provide a covering for these two birds who are hiding in the bushes and who are ashamed because they sense the guilt that they have. Okay? This is a picture of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And that's why throughout Israel's history, a lamb or a goat would be brought and would be sacrificed to God, and the smoke would go up and they would burn that sacrifice. It was a picture of Jesus Christ again. They knew that this is what God had provided for them, and they received it by faith. Thus we see here both the promise and the provision of God in light of the consequences of sin that brought to an end the dispensation of innocence. Now, a lot was said tonight, friends, and I really charged through this, but that's what I've done. So, how many questions have you got? We're just questioning whether you're going to get done or not, Pastor. I made it. So, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be done. Father, I give thanks again for your grace, and even as we unfold the plan of God through the covenants and through the dispensations, we're beginning to catch and understand many principles, Father, that have perhaps not been there in the past. Maybe we've heard these truths before, and they're being solidified in our thinking. We're thankful again that Jesus Christ is the key, and walking in faith and depending upon you, and seeing the fact that we can't do it, but you can. And you did through your Son. He not only provides salvation by grace through faith in Him, but through all of this, He will one day again take back the planet from Satan's hand and will be the God of heaven. And we will worship You forever and ever in heaven. Thank You for that, Father. We commit our time to You tonight now. In Jesus' name, amen.